We're going to explore this final week of our series, The Theology of the City, and we're going to explore what does it mean, what is the biblical concept of being a neighbor? It's kind of a Bible religious word or something like that, but it's also a word we use all the time in day-to-day life. What is the biblical concept of a neighbor, especially what are the unique challenges of being a Christian and a neighbor in the city, in a uniquely urban environment? And to kind of set the playing field here before we dive into the scriptures here, I want to show you a picture of a guy that you've probably never seen a picture of before. His name is Edward T. Hall, and he wears awesome hats and overcoats. First of all, let's just pay attention to that. Edward Hall, he was a professor. He taught at the University of Colorado and then at the Harvard Business School. And he was a cultural anthropologist or a sociologist, and he traveled around the world studying human cultures and various things. And in part, basically what he's remembered for, he pioneered a whole field in studying different human cultures and specifically how different cultures view space in relationships between people. And the name that he gave this field was proxemics, which is as nerdy as it gets. I don't know, proxemics. I don't know if that puts you to sleep immediately or whatever. You probably never heard of this, but you actually have heard of it before. How many of you have heard the phrase personal space before? Like that, you know, that guy's all up in my personal space or whatever. Like you're riding the bus and you're like, that was a violation of my personal space, right? You're familiar with this concept, personal space. You have the idea and even the phrase personal space in your head because of him. He coined the term. He coined this whole concept of personal space. And it's super interesting because he wanted to study the variations and how the idea of personal space is the same but also different in human cultures all around the world. And so he kind of through the years developed this drawing that's become, you know, somewhat famous. I don't know if you're into this kind of thing. But it's essentially the parameters of human personal space. And his basic thesis from going around the planet and studying all the way people of different cultures react is that there are essentially about four like invisible boundary lines that every human has and is aware of unconsciously at all times. And the most basic kind of invisible boundary line is what he calls the boundary line around our intimate space, which is a foot to a foot and a half around us at any given time. If there was someone in that space who you don't want there, it's extremely disturbing, right? And you're very, very aware of that person in your intimate space. So right out the next level from that is what he calls personal space. It's intimate space. Personal space is anywhere from around a foot and a half and so on to about 3 to 4 feet out. So we're talking like about here. So this is personal space. You may or may not have invited that person into your space or sitting there on the bus, but humans are always aware of who is in that space at any given moment. We are hyper aware of who is within that parameter of just a couple feet around us at all times. And you know this because if someone is in that space and you didn't know it and then you find out, it's usually surprising to us because we're like, whoa, and that, you know what I'm saying? It's very, like there's something going on there. It's a sense of space. Beyond that is what he called social space. And this is, we invite people into the space. This is where we're often comfortable with someone maybe I don't know personally. And so he calls this social space. And then beyond that, you know, we're talking like after like 12 feet out is public space. And that's where all around walking around sidewalks and everything. And we are aware of, but not hyper aware of those in that space. And his basic point is that we are all very, very keenly aware of these invisible boundary lines at all times. And we work to maintain them. We work to preserve them. And we're very aware of when we pay attention to them when we're violated, right? He's all up in my personal business, personal space, right? And so you combine this with another set of ideas that he had, that this isn't just about my own space as I'm walking down the sidewalk and around my body. He believed that a culture's view of space was also reflected like in its architecture or in the design of public space. And so there's a few things. First of all, the American, for the second half of the 20th century, after World War II and the invention of kind of the American suburban dream, there was a huge revolution going on, and this is when he was doing his work, with the concept of personal space. Because all of a sudden, the creation of the suburbs allowed vast a vast expansion of our personal space, right? And so homes can be a bit larger, the streets are wider, you have larger yards, you don't have to interact with your neighbors as much because you can just pull your car right into that, you know, like garage and close the door. And you can have a much more isolated life experience. The stores are huge, the parking lots are huge. It's this, and you can just see it in the architecture. It was this expansion. And all of this was a reaction against the dense urban environment where your personal space is being violated all of the time, right? And so you know this, like, and you're on mass transit, whatever, you're riding the bus, you're on the MAX, or you're in an elevator. I mean, you know the elevator experience I'm talking about, right? And you know the unique culture of a full elevator. It's very strange. Nobody's talking. You know what I mean? And like everybody's looking down or something. It's super awkward. You guys know what I'm talking about. It's so weird, you know? And it's like, but if anybody was to name it, say, isn't this strange all now? Oh, let's all have a laugh about it. Then that would be even more awkward. You know? So it's that strange. There you go. So urban environments tend to shrink our personal space. And this happens even in cultures too. How many of you have ever had a very intense conversation with straight up Italian? Right? You know, like, you know, they're just right there. You know what I mean? That's a cultural dynamic, a personal space. You go to Germany or whatever, and it's totally the opposite, right? Personal space is much wider. So this varies from culture to culture. But urban environments, by definition, force us to shrink our personal space, because your living spaces are smaller, the way that commuting takes place, this density of population, if you even have a yard in the first place, it's likely quite small, or you use the park as your yard where there's lots of other people, like at Colonel Summers, you know, like enjoying the park too, and it's like 200 people's yard all of a sudden. And so cities, by definition, create this tension with a very human concept that we all have about this maintenance of our boundary lines. Now, this gets even more interesting. I'm totally geeking out right now, but I think this is really interesting. You combine Edward Hall's ideas with another Edward, a guy named Edward Glaser. And a couple years ago, he wrote, he's also a Harvard economist, and he wrote this book called The Triumph of the City. And his basic thesis is that, and Josh quoted from that book a couple weeks ago in the first message of the series, that, you know, the whole planet is going towards these large global cities, millions and millions of people every month. Human population are moving to dense urban centers and so on. And Glaser thinks this is actually a real positive development for the human race. But it creates a unique set of tensions through what he calls agglomeration. And this is what the two Edwards ideas come right together. And this has everything to do with being a biblical neighbor. Trust me. Right? So Edward Glaser says that persistent violation of your personal space, having people in your personal space, it has an upside and a downside. The upside is that you're constantly being put around people who you discover are like you in every way. Density of population means that there's a flourishing of minority groups and minority subcultures. So for example, I had a friend who grew up in Midwest town skateboarding, and he was like one of two skateboarders in high school, and he was totally the weirdo, whatever, people would throw their pop cans at him, that kind of thing. So he's like the weirdo skateboarder. I grew up right here in this neighborhood, and there were skateboarders everywhere when I was growing up, and there was a whole tribe of skateboarders at my high school. I was not the odd man out. I had a community, I had an identity, and that's because in cities, there is a higher proportion of people who are just like you in whatever niche subculture you happen to be into. So bicyclists versus motorcyclists, whatever. You know, or something more superficial like clothing, skinny jeans, baggy jeans, suit wearers, no jeans wearers, whatever. There's all the different versions of, you know what I'm saying, foodie culture and music. Cities tend to proliferate with these little subcultures because there's a greater percentage of finding people who are just like you with your very interests. And that has a real positive side, Glaser thinks, because cities are where those subcultures will innovate and take the music in new directions, right? And take the food and crazy, you know, fusion, Asian, Latin American fusion, you know what I'm saying? This innovation is what happens in the flourishing of subcultures in cities. That's a positive trait. But at the same time, there's a dark side to that. In that just as there were like 15 or 20 skateboarders, you know, like at my high school, and I had a tribe and I had an identity, I was maybe even more so hyper aware of the 1,000 other students at my high school who were not skateboarders, and the tension between the football players and the skateboarders. And, you know, it's the tension between subcultures. And so just like being in a city has more people who are like me in my personal space and social space, the city also at the same time puts more people who are totally different than you in your personal space and in your social space. And that creates tension, the tension of subcultures in urban environments. And so that can have real negative consequences, like, for example, like in gang violence or something. It's that tribal turf kind of warfare between subcultures. But it doesn't always lead to violence. I think it can, especially like in a city like Portland, it breeds more a sense of elitism and superiority. Like, you farm those kinds of chickens. You know what I mean? Like, you don't understand. Like, we shop at the Urban Farm Store here on Belmont. Thank you very much. You know, like, not the one over North Portland. You know, it breeds this, and to people who like live in the Midwest or whatever, it's ridiculous to think about like superiority because you raise a certain kind of urban chicken. But in the city, that stuff matters. That stuff matters. The size of your jeans and the cut and that stuff really matters in the city because those are markers of the boundary lines, right? And so personally, we're always hyper aware. You're walking down the sidewalk and you see a number of people coming towards you and you're, come on, you do this. You know you do it. So you're immediately sizing them up. The moment they go from public space into your social space, into your personal space, you're like, are they cool? Are they safe? Are they cooler than me? You're doing this. Or what are they talking about? And then as they pass, you're kind of like, oh, or maybe this like interesting. I wish I could know that person. And it's just a fascinating, cities are just the most interesting places, precisely because our boundary lines are constantly being violated. And so here's the question I want to put to us as we look to the scriptures, is that what does it mean to be a Christian neighbor in this kind of environment? Are Christians merely one more tribe vying for influence, defining their identity by who we're not or what we're against? Because it's often how Christians are perceived in urban environment. Just one more tribe. What does it mean to be a neighbor in this kind of environment? Are we perpetuating the status quo tension between tribalism? Or is a Christian neighbor called to cut through that in some way and be a different kind of citizen altogether? That's the question I want us to have on the forefront of our minds as we dive into the scriptures here. Are you with me? Okay, why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. And this is one of the more well-known stories about Jesus and about loving your neighbor. And as I've been reflecting on it, reading it, and studying it, it's one of those things where you're like, I thought I really kind of understood the story. And then I looked at it a second, a third, and fourth time and realized, holy cow, I had no clue what was going on in this story. So there you go. This is the story where Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's start in verse 25, chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, let's pause for a second. I always do this. We get the story going, and then I force us to stop, so I apologize, but not really. So how many of you have a lawyer stood up to test him? Does anybody have lawyer in their translations? Yeah, a whole bunch of you. Okay, so an expert in the law or a lawyer. So what you need to do is get the concept of lawyer that we have, like in the legal profession and like in the judge and law courts and so on, and you just get that out of your mind completely. That out of your mind completely. That's not what law means here. Law is referring to the Jewish Torah, which is the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, which are like the foundation documents of Jewish life and faith and so on. This guy, he's a religious expert. He's a religious professional. So we would call him like a professor of theology, or we might even call him like a pastor or a priest would be the equivalent in our day, who had a whole education in Bible and theology and so on. That's this guy. And he hates Jesus. He doesn't like him one bit. Is this question genuine, first of all? Is this the question of a tortured soul? Jesus, how can I be saved? Help me in some way. Is that what he's saying? No. He's testing him. And he's testing him because Jesus has been going around for eight pages so far, according to this Bible here, eight pages, announcing the kingdom of God, saying that there's a new thing happening. The God of Israel is showing up in a new way to fulfill his promises, to rescue, to save his world. And Jesus was saying, that's happening in me. Jesus' claim was that when people turned to him, put their faith in him, committed to follow him, that he would be their source of healing and rescue and salvation. And this really made people angry in his setting, because in all of his Jewish contemporaries, the way they saw the world, the way that you get into God's personal space, so to speak, right, as a first century Jewish person, would be you go to the temple, you offer sacrifices, you say your prayers, you obey the commands of the Torah, you go to synagogue. That's how you know you are marked as a person who gets to inherit the world to come and eternal life, and that you are in God's family, so to speak. And Jesus is waltzing around saying, yes, but all of those things that you've been doing actually point to me. He was making himself the focal point. If you want to be accepted into God's personal space, so to speak, and experience the healing love of your Creator, believe in me and follow me. And Jesus just totally undercut the religious establishment of his day, and it made people like the expert in the Torah here extremely angry. So what he's trying to do is smoke Jesus out here. He's trying to ask him a question that will provoke him and force him to say something heretical, like, I'm the Son of God, believe in me. Something, right? He wants him to say something so he can say, false teacher, like that. Right? So he's testing Jesus. What do I have to do? What do I have to do? And Jesus, in good rabbi form here, he doesn't answer his question at all. This whole story is just a study in indirect communication, by the way. So some might call it passive-aggressive. John Abraham, youth pastor, where are you? He calls it passive-aggressive. I call it indirect communication. Anyway. Jesus responds to the question without answering, but asking another question. Will you tell me, Torah expert? You tell me what's written in the Torah. He said, how do you read it? To which, to the crowd around, he has to say what he knows every good Jew has to say, which is, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, which is all a long quotation from the Torah, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's another quote from the Torah, from Leviticus chapter 19. So love God and love people. And so this, Jesus didn't come up with this. This idea of what is the primary commands of the Torah, the ideal goal of all of human life, it's to respond in love to your Creator and to show that love for other humans made in God's image. So love God, you love people. And the first one, the first line that he quotes here, Deuteronomy 6, do you see it there? Love the Lord your God. So that was actually, that was a prayer. It was a Jewish prayer that for well over 3,000 years, faithful Jews prayed those very words three times a day, morning, afternoon, and in the evening. And so Jesus has got him to say the good Jewish confession right here. And what's Jesus' response? He just says, well, great, you've answered correctly. Do that, and you will live. Which, again, we just kind of read right over this here, but just this is so brilliant what Jesus has done. This guy has totally, he's in a hostile, you know, state of mind, and he's having this antagonistic encounter. Jesus, like, it's like kung fu. He turns the energy back on the guy, you know? So, like, he answers this question with another question and then gets him to say the core confession, love God and love people, and Jesus is like, yeah, exactly. Do we disagree about anything here right now? Right? So this guy knows they disagree. This Torah expert knows in his bones they disagree. But Jesus has just made it appear to everyone as if they don't disagree about anything at all, right? We're just having a good Bible discussion here, right? And so you can just imagine he's fuming. What? So he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, well, okay, sure, but who? Who is my neighbor? And here's where you see where Jesus and this religious professional fundamentally have just different views of the whole world. And it all has to do with what does it mean to love and who is the recipient of my love, and who is my neighbor, who is my neighbor. Now, a couple things here, just because love is one of the most useless words in the English language, I think. So we hear this concept of love, and in English, I've used this before, some of you have heard me say this. So I can say in English, I can say, I love pizza. I can say, I love Star Wars, and I can say, I love my wife. And if that word means the same thing in each of those three sentences, I have issues, right? I have issues, right? And at least marriage issues. And so what an unhelpful word, because the same word can mean I just have a preference for, and I really like and have good nostalgic memories of, and I've made a covenant lifetime commitment to, right? So those really different meanings with one word. And what's even more unhelpful is that our English word love, the way we use that word, it's primarily in reference to a feeling or an emotion. So even the way we use the word love, we describe it as something that happens to you. So I fell in love, as if something overcame you. You're the passive recipient of something that happened to you. We fell in love with each other. I had no control. It just fell in love. And that emotion does take place, and we use the word love to talk about that. But then also, if love is just something, that a feeling that overcomes you, well, then, of course, that feeling can wear off, and you can fall out of love, and then what's the point of staying together? And so if that's your basic definition of love, then you're just setting yourself up for a world of unstable relationships, at least where love can't be the stability of the relationship, because love is just a feeling that you might happen to have or you might not happen to have. All of this is completely foreign to the scriptures and foreign to Jesus' view of love. In the scriptures, love is not a feeling. It's an action. And it's a choice that you make to act to seek the well-being of another person regardless of how they respond to me and regardless of what I get out of it. It's love in the scriptures. It's action for the well-being of others regardless of what I get out of it, regardless of whether they like me or not, no strings attached. That's love in the scriptures. And this is the basic calling of a human to respond to our Creator in that way and to reflect that in towards other humans made in God's image. And for Jesus, this is his fundamental vision of human purpose, is to love our Creator and to love other human beings. And the Torah expert just said, well, yes, I believe that too. But now you're beginning to see, he's hedging. He's hedging because he's really interested in Edward T. Hall's, even though he never met him, he's interested in those boundary lines, right? Because what he wants to know is, okay, all right, that's what I'm called to do as a human being, but who counts? Like who gets to be inside of my social space and in my personal space and my intimate space totally will be down to show love towards those people? Because the people that I invite and want in those spaces are people who are like me. But what about those people? Right? What about that people from that tribe? Kind of not down with having to show love and loyalty towards them. You can see that's the assumption under his question. His point is, you can see, his question, who is my neighbor? What it shows us is that he sees the world as two kinds of people, my neighbor and not my neighbor. Right? And that's it, either neighbor or non-neighbor. There's two kinds of people. And Jesus just has a fundamentally different view of human beings. And instead of going into a lecture about it, instead of like laying into this guy about it, in perfect form here, he tells a short story. Short story, and it's one of the most memorable stories in the history of literature, really. Let's read it in verse 30. In reply, Jesus says, you know, there's this guy, and he was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Let's just pause real quick here because Jesus' listeners, their imaginations are filling up with little scenes here, little pictorial scenes, because this is a very notorious and familiar place to his listeners, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem's at a pretty high elevation for there. It's about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is almost a 3,000-foot decline to a few hundred feet below sea level, down by the Dead Sea. And so it's this long decline through the hills, and the type of hills are kind of, I don't know, I'm a geek, so I like to show you this kind of stuff. But the way that the hills from Jerusalem to Jericho work themselves out, you can see exactly what he's talking about here. So on the upper left, you see it's kind of this flat land from Jerusalem through these initial hills. You can see the road there winding. This is one of a handful of roads. They're not that wide, like 10 to 12 feet wide. And then you have to descend into these all those valleys and ravines. And here's a typical one right here along, they're called wadis, because the rainwater has etched away these paths in deep in the hills over the millennia. And so these are these roads, and they're isolated. They're the perfect place for people who are going to mug or rob or jump people and so on, because if you have like an isolated person going down the road, you could totally like be on them, mug them, take all their stuff, leave them for dead, go back up the hills, and two turns up the road, no one can hear or see a thing. And so this was like the dangerous road. This was the dangerous passage. This is the place where you don't want to go at night or whatever. And so Jesus brings this to people's imagination, this dangerous place, and a story that's been told 100 times in their minds. A guy going on this road, he gets jumped, they leave him half dead. Let's keep reading. Now, a priest just happened to be going down that same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But then a Samaritan, and this is the point for Jewish readers, you like boo or something like that. Boo, the Samaritan, boo. As he traveled, he came upon where the man was, and when he saw him, and you're expecting him, oh, he passed by on their side too. No, different response. He had pity. He had compassion on the man. Now, even good storytelling form, like three guys go into a bar. You know, this is a very typical kind of form of telling the short story here. And so he has a priest and a Levite who are religious professionals. And these are the colleagues, what priests and Levites, they worked in the temple, priests with animal sacrifices, Levites like were grounds and maintenance for the temple and so on. And so, and in their off time when they weren't on their rotation, they were to immerse themselves in the Torah. They're Torah experts. So instead of actually like getting in the Torah expert's face, he just tells a story about people who are associated to the Torah expert, right? So once again, passive aggressive, indirect communication, whatever way you want to see it. So he mentions these two guys, right? This would be in our culture like saying a Catholic priest and a Christian pastor. But then he picks a third figure who would be an extremely controversial suspect figure in their day. So Samaritans were like super distant, super removed, 1/8 Israelite. It was a group of people that split off from the Jerusalem Jews. They had intermarried with people of the land, and they were completely at odds with the Jews from Jerusalem. There was sometimes violence between these groups. There were two tribes, and they had very clear boundaries around them, and when those boundaries were crossed, there was often violence and a lot of trash talk between Samaritans and Jews. And so Jesus picks a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan, which is, I don't know, you're supposed to spit or boo or something when you say that. That's the idea here, is that would be the view of the listeners. It would be, like, think of a figure in American culture right now who is no sympathy with, they're often demonized in the news and media or something. So it would be like a Christian pastor, a Catholic priest, and like a Muslim cleric or something like that. It's just controversial. Everybody's like, what? No, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's picking a controversial figure and making them the hero of the story. The Samaritan, as he traveled, he came to where this man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on this half dead man. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he poured on oil and wine, then he put the man on his own donkey. Then he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, which is like the equivalent of like 2 days worth of work, 2 days wage. You work for 2 days, you have 2 denarii in your hand, and he gave those to the innkeeper saying, look after him. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expenses that you may have. This guy goes over the top, right? There's all kinds of things going on. At personal risk to himself, this is a dangerous place. but he totally stops and takes however long it's going to take to revive this guy. He uses his own resources, expensive resources, right? Oil to like soften any scabs or whatever, wine as a disinfectant because of the alcohol. You know, you can imagine him tearing up some item of clothing that he owns to bandage him, puts him on his own donkey, and then takes him to the inn. And it gets even more intense because he essentially leaves an open tab at the inn and saying, whatever expenses else that rack up, like I'll totally cover those. The Levite and the priest, they just walk right by, but the Samaritan, right, the Samaritan, he over and above the top, generosity and compassion, and everybody's like, whoa, what's he doing with this story here? Now, the best part comes, verse 36. Jesus turns the question back again to the man. He says, now you tell me, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Did you get it there? There was a little twist, a little subtle twist in the question. Did you see it there? What was the Torah expert's question to him? Who is my neighbor? Who counts as someone who's really unlike me or like me? Who gets in my social and personal space? Who counts as the person that I show love and loyalty to? And who counts as the person I don't have to do that to out there in public space or whatever? And Jesus takes his question, who's the neighbor that I have to love? And he just flips it. So that question assumes that the world is made up of two kinds of people. People who are my neighbors and people who are not my neighbors that I don't have to show love to. Jesus rejects that view of the world completely. Not only does he just reject it, he doesn't even acknowledge it, right? Because clearly, in Jesus' view, any person you come across in need, in your community, a stranger on a road, is your neighbor. Any human made in God's image is your neighbor. That's the assumption of Jesus' worldview. And so he turns the question on its head here. The guy asks, who's my neighbor that I have to love? And he's asking, who was the loving neighbor to the victim, the half-dead man on the side of the road? It's brilliant. It's brilliant. And so what does the guy have to say? Who is the loving neighbor? He can't even say the word Samaritan, can he? Look what he says. The Torah expert replied, and you can hear him grumbling, right? Because he has to go along with it. All the people are watching. The Torah expert replied, of course, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus was like, bam, go do that. Right? And there's, and just ends. The exchange ends right here. And so you can see what happens. Jesus is not only rejecting his view of the world, that there's my tribe and that tribe, and he's rejecting any sense that I find my identity based off of who I'm not or what I'm against. He takes the most demonized, misunderstood person or tribe of his day, and he makes that person the loving, sacrificial giver in the story. And his point is, obviously, you can just see what he's doing. His point is that he's saying the very fact that we see the world in terms of neighbor and non-neighbor shows that we are already defeated. We already view the world in very self-centered, me and my tribe-centered terms. And that, for him, that's one of the many signs of just what's fundamentally wrong with the human race in the first place. Why is the world the way that it is? It's because we are very happy to show love and loyalty and care to those inside maybe the first two lines of space or whatever, but we all have these invisible lines and we're like, not my neighbor, not my neighbor, not my neighbor. And it lulls us into apathy or ignorance for people who are just like us. They're humans just like us. They just wear baggier jeans. Whatever, you know, but that becomes that they raise those kind of chickens. No, we create these ridiculous, superficial lines and have these superiority games. None of you do this, I'm sure. So we all do it. And Jesus just rejects that view of the world entirely. And he takes this controversial figure and makes him the example of self-giving love. What does it mean to be a neighbor? Apparently for Jesus, to love, he said it in Matthew, what benefit is it to you if you love only those who will love you back? We tend to love those who we think we will get benefit from loving, who we have some duty or loyalty to through family or whatever. And he's like, yeah, everybody does that. The community of people who see and understand the reality of the kingdom of God's grace, the call is to love your neighbor, which is any person you come into contact with. And now we all feel like crap. So, right. And here's what you can see what Jesus is doing. And here's what we shouldn't do. What we shouldn't do is read this as just one isolated teaching of Jesus, and it's like this moral tale that he tells, so go be a good person or whatever. And we can you know, rally and preach to the choir and be like, yes, we should love our neighbors. The city puts a lot of people who are like us within our lives, and that's awesome, that's great, but you know, this noble idea of loving your neighbor who's radically unlike you, let's do it. Let's go love everybody who's different than us, right? And that'll be great. And then, the next week happens, you know what I'm saying? And, is that coworker? Is that actual neighbor? And all this, and you just, the idealism's all gone, you know? And so some of us even might be kind of, you know, stirred up and would be like, yes, but I'm really going to, yes, this idea, the noble idea of being the one tribe in the city that doesn't exist for itself, that only exists to serve and love other people and so on. And that is ideal. That's what humans are made for. But we make a fundamental mistake if we hear the teaching of Jesus and are like, okay, that's what it means to be a Christian, then I'm going to go do that. And some of us might still be so idealistic as to think you can actually sustain a lifetime commitment to complete others-centered, seeking their well-being all the time living. Good luck with that. Good luck with that, you know? And so if you're 21 and super ideal, not to bash on 21-year-olds, it's like most, like a whole bunch of the room, okay? What I'm saying is, I'm not 40 yet, but you turn 40 and there's just a lot of really disappointed people. You're disappointed in yourself for not being able to live up to the person that you dreamed of being in your 20s, but then you never become, right? I mean, that is the story of the midlife crisis, right? So, and it's the train that's moving right towards me in about 5 years here. So, but there you go. It's this fundamental disappointment. We all know, and we could preach, love people who are super different than you. And then you have that coworker, you know, and they're there every single day in your life. And you have that neighbor, right? And they're there every single night playing their drums at 3 p.m. And you have that. You know what I'm saying? If the only fuel you're burning off of is the noble idea of loving my neighbor, you know, give it one or two, maybe three really difficult relationships in the next 5 years and you'll be out of fuel completely. If that's all you're burning off of. You know what I'm saying? We are not as wonderful as we like to idealize ourselves as being. And so this is why the ridiculousness of creating those lines of my people and those people in the city. There's no such thing. It was like I was saying a couple weeks ago. We are all those people. We're all deeply flawed, at the core, deeply self-centered people. And the reason why we don't love those who are very different from us here in the city, it's not because we don't know that we should. Who's learning anything right now? You know what I'm saying? Love people who are different from you. That's what Christians should do. I'm not learning anything. I already know I'm supposed to do that. The reason we don't do it is because we don't want to. We just straight up don't want to. It's sacrificial. It's a violation of my personal time and space and resources. And my heart and whatever. Only reason I'm not embarrassed to say all this is because I know you're just like this too, right? You know? Really? I mean, why kid ourselves? If our own noble ideals are the only fuel you have to burn, you're welcome to it, but, you know, 40's heading your way, you know? And all the years beyond that, and you will be crippled by the disappointment of your own inability to actually love people who are radically different from you because it's so hard. It's so hard. What's the solution? Look back at the parable with me. This is so fascinating. Look at the behavior of the Samaritan. Verse 33. What does the Samaritan do? He comes across this half-dead man who is his enemy, right? So Jesus is a Jewish storyteller. The priest and Levite are Jewish audience, everybody's assuming, so Jewish man who's half dead on the side of the road. A Samaritan comes across his enemy, half dead on the side of the road. out of his own resources, this Samaritan takes time at risk to himself to provide healing for the man, and then at great cost and expense, even at the expense of being taken advantage of potentially, with the open tab at the inn, he just, out of mere compassion, just great cost to himself so that this man can be healed and saved. Does that storyline sound at all familiar to you? Right? What is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem to go do in a week or so? To do exactly that in his mind. And so this is Jesus' view of humanity. It is not a whole bunch of lions, it's just one big group of human beings who were created for so much more, and we know it, but there's something so fundamentally screwed up and self-centered about us all that none of us actually can attain to that ideal. And it results in a world that looks like ours, of tribalism, of silly elitism and superiority, and violence as the most tragic end, and death. And that's what we've done with the place. And so Jesus comes as God become human to be the kind of human that you and I know we ought to be but are incapable of being, and so he is that kind of human on our behalf. He's the completely other-centered person. He's the completely loving person who put other people and their needs, however like him or unlike him they were, all of the time. He lived like that in private and in public. And that's how everybody talked about him. That's how everybody knew about him. He's most famous for his acts of perpetual compassion and healing and generosity, especially for those who were unlike him. And so on the cross, the whole meaning of the cross is that in his life, he lives as the kind of human we're incapable of being. And on the cross, he actually absorbs into himself the pain and the sin and the mess that we have all made of this place through our self-centeredness and tribalism and violence and so on. And he absorbs it into himself and he conquers it with his love. And in his resurrection, he offers us a grace and a source of love and life that's stronger than the selfish human heart and it's stronger than death. Can I get an amen? All right, this is the gospel. At great cost to himself, like the Samaritan, he gives of his own resources and even of his own life to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so if the fuel that you're burning on being a good neighbor and loving those who are unlike you in the city, if it's just your noble ideal, like go for it, you know? And it's not going to work. It's not going to work. And even the people who seem to attain the most noble ideals of like helping humanity or something, it's fascinating to study the lives of people who start nonprofits that have amazing ideals, but their personal lives are a wreck, right? And so there's so many stories like that. And so what the gospel does is actually it taps us into a source of power and of love to actually live that kind of life, because it's not us fundamentally doing it. It's Galatians 2:20. It's Christ living in me and showing his love through me, about which I can claim no like credit. to show the love of Jesus to someone does the opposite of placing me on a pedestal, like I'm the Christian showing the city the love of Jesus. It's like, how ridiculous. What do you mean? I was half dead on the side of the road. That's what I was, and so were you. And so this is what it comes down to. It's like Christianity 101. It's like it's beginning every day on my knees with a confession. I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. I know like that coworker is coming. Like, here we go. Those people that are very much unlike me are on my radar today. What kind of neighbor am I going to be? And you just get it out there. I don't want to be a loving neighbor. I don't want to love them. And the good news is that's precisely when the shift takes place. And Jesus meets you in precisely that place. And if you're grounding yourself in the love of Jesus that he showed towards you on the cross, then all of a sudden, the place and the center that you're responding out of and that you're being a neighbor out of, it's not you. It's reflecting the love of Jesus that you have been shown. And in a sense, we're not necessarily learning anything right here, because we talk about this every single week. It's the gospel. It's the cross. It's our first pillar. But I think it's fundamentally impossible to be a loving neighbor who is others-centered more often than not without having the power and the love of Christ being the fuel that's motivating that kind of life. Because it's an inexhaustible source that you can always renew and turn back to day after day after day after day that will last long after your 40s if you live past your 40, right? That's the idea. And so, I mean, this is not theory, you know? Like you, what I encourage you to do for the time that remains, we all have those neighbors in our life, you know? Living in the city puts you around people who are like you, which can allow you to shield yourself from people who aren't like you. But eventually, living in the city, you're surrounded by people who are radically unlike you. And how I am to them is the definition of how I'm doing as a neighbor, as a Christian neighbor. And so you know who those people are in your life. It's that coworker, right? It's that roommate. It's that actual neighbor. It's that guy who hangs out at your park or whatever by your house. We have these people in our world that we can't stand. And how the kind of neighbor I am to them says a lot about me. And the moment I'm tempted to say I'm a horrible person, I'm a failure, and it's like so on, okay, well, that's part one. Part two is to remind yourself that Jesus, at great cost to himself, came to us half dead on the side of the road, and at great risk to himself, he provided for our healing and saving. And this is the good news. Amen? Being a good neighbor as a Christian has to be rooted in a source of love that is outside myself. And so as we gather here tonight, as we gather every Sunday, as we come to worship, as we come to the bread and the cup at various stations around the room, and these tactile symbols reminding us of this act of unconditional love that Christ has given to us. And so, I mean, I just encourage you, get those one or two people in your head. It's difficult for you to be a good neighbor to, and to just spend time before Jesus, allow his love to remind you of who you are, and let that be what calls us to go back out into the city and to be a source of love. Amen? Amen. Let me close this with a word of prayer.